We're working our way through the book of Exodus at the moment, and so if you turn to Exodus chapter 1, the methodology that we use here is for each lesson that we do, we actually use two Sundays. The first Sunday, we come together and talk about the questions, and everybody sort of throws their 2 cents in worth on what the answers are, although most of the time they're wrong. And then, which is the rumor, by the way, it's utterly wrong, but, you know, it's what everybody seems to think. But you know. And then the second week, I lecture on the material, go back and sort of summarize it again so you can take notes or whatever, and I try to wrap it up a little bit. So we're in week 2, the lecture week of lesson 3, Exodus chapter 1.
You're a week ahead already.
So if you picked up questions up there, you picked them up for lesson 4, which is next week's lesson, or the next time we meet's lesson, I should put it, or the week after. Now, just for your edification, we will not be meeting next week due to the fact that we have member meeting next Sunday, so be aware of that. So if you show up at 6 looking for the Bible study, we'll just put you in the sanctuary and you can listen to the elders, right? We will also not be meeting the next week.
But the next 2 weeks?
So we won't be meeting the next 2 weeks because the next week is Super Bowl Sunday, and, well, I'm a pro football fan, so I'm going to watch the game.
I got a thing,
I said,
that will be Super Bowl Sunday. We don't know if that's why.
Yep, that is exactly why. So you got like 4 weeks to get the right answers on lesson 4. And that's why you'll notice there's questions on the back.
I don't believe it's there.
Are there really?
No.
gotcha.
I wouldn't doubt it.
I thought about it, and I thought, nah. Problem is coming up with just 12 by itself. It's hard enough sometimes. So, all right, Exodus chapter 1. Let's pray, and we'll take a look at these verses. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight here in the name of your Son to open the word that you have given to us by your Spirit and to consider what this word says to us. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to think your thoughts after you. May your Spirit endow this word that you have placed before us with all that it needs to do in our lives. And may we indeed be not just hearers thereof, but doers of the word of God. Thank you for this time together and for these men that have come out tonight. We pray, O God, that you will bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, we're starting in verse 8 and really through the rest of the chapter here. And I set this lesson as just this amount because it sort of seems like one piece by itself because when you get to chapter 2, it moves into the birth of Moses. So what I didn't want to do was try to cover this bit and then all of Moses' birth in the next chapter. So we'll look just at Moses' birth in a separate lesson couple of weeks from now. All right. Now, we have to set the historical context of this passage. So let's do that first. In verse 8, it says, there's a new king that arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So Moses gives us that statement sort of as a transition from the summation that he gives in the first 7 verses into this new part. And he's going to basically tell us what's going on in the history of Egypt in these particular days. Okay, so there's a new king that comes. And you remember from our first chapter that we surmised that this new king was a man by the name of Amos the First, A-H-M-O-S-E, the First. Amos the First, we know from archaeological evidence, was a part of the 18th dynasty of Egypt. And because he was, he was known to be a very militaristic king, as all of the 18th dynasty kings were. You remember that they had, when the 18th dynasty rose up, it expelled the Hyksos kings that were ruling over Egypt. The Hyksos kings were a group of kings that had been established over Egypt who were from Semite backgrounds. So they were coming out of the Canaanites and others around Egypt, had risen up and taken control of Egypt. Well, the rise of the 18th dynasty expelled these Hyksos kings. And so this Amos, who rises up here in verse 8, is, I think, if I remember right, the third or fourth king in that dynasty. And he, being a very militaristic guy, wanted to expand Egypt's power in the world. Egypt at this point would be what we would call an empire. It's never really called that in archaeological circles, but it is. It's an empire. It's the dominant militaristic power in the known world at the time. Although there's much power going on in the Far East at this time, but that's for another discussion. Egypt controlled a vast swath of territory, either directly or indirectly, particularly in Africa. If you move south from Egypt into the Sudan and Ethiopia, you have a great deal of control by Egypt. So this man rises up for the intention of making Egypt a great nation. Following in his father's footsteps, he wants to lead this nation to a considerable power. But we're told in verse 9 that he is afraid of the people of the Hebrews. He's afraid of the Hebrews who have risen up and have been growing and multiplying. Remember verse 7, the Hebrews have been increasing dramatically in this place up in Goshen. They have good territory and fertile, and of course God is blessing them, and so they're expanding greatly, and this causes some consternation for this militaristic king. He's afraid of a particular thing. He's afraid that the Hebrews may side with another nation if or when Egypt should come up against such a nation in war. If Egypt should, for example, come up against Syria or one of the other nations to the north, it's possible, he would assume, that the Hebrews may side with them and may throw their lot in with them. And so he recognized this as a potential problem, and he's concerned about that. So he realizes that if he doesn't have the Hebrews on his side and they decide to side with the other nation, he could be in trouble. So this puts him into a quandary. He has a group of people who are living in his own boundaries, in his own territory. In particular, they're living in the delta area of the Nile, which is a fertile area. And they have very real control over that territory, from which Amos would glean a great deal of his support from. And so he has trouble with that. He's troubled by that. It's also possible, and some have noted, that it's possible that Amos was also concerned that the Hebrews could not only join another nation, but actively work to thwart whatever he would attempt to do, even if they didn't join another nation. They could be some sort of political power within the framework of Egypt itself. And so he's troubled by that. So he recognizes that the Hebrews could make real expansion of the kingdom difficult. So he believed that something needed to be done. He could bring them to slavery, but something else seems to be the case. Amos may have believed that the Hebrews could be forced to participate on the side of Egypt. Again, you have to think like the man is thinking. What if he's thinking, I'm a great military power, I've had great success, we have had great success as the pharaohs of Egypt, and we want to take control of the entirety of the Upper Sahara region of Africa. These Hebrews could be a problem for us. We need to somehow figure out a way to force them to participate in this. Okay. However, the language of verses 9 and 10 leads us to believe that he takes a less proactive approach than just enslaving them at first. Okay, the reading of this leads me to believe, and there are a number of commentators who've said the same thing, that it would almost appear as though Amos I's first reaction when he rises to power and recognizes all of these Hebrews, that he decides to take a political course of action against them first rather than a militaristic one. And so that's what the language seems to say. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies. That word shrewdly is hard to translate in Hebrew. It could mean that he would act militarily against them, but it could also mean that he could act politically against them, moving to consolidate them in some sort of way to be effective on his part. Okay, so it's possible that the Egyptians at first thought that they could bargain with the Hebrews, thought that they could work out a deal with them to make them see how valuable they are in the empire and make them partners in a larger relationship between this militaristic king and these people. His first actions may have been, in fact, an attempt to use the Hebrews as part of the larger plans of Egypt. And when that failed, which it must, because ultimately they're enslaved, so something doesn't go right here. Ultimately, what happens is he's forced to make them into slaves. Now, either way it turns out, whether they were directly enslaved at the beginning when Amos first rises to power, or whether there's some sort of bargaining process going on, it doesn't matter in the end, because what ultimately matters in the end is fundamentally the Egyptians enslave these Hebrews. They take them into slavery, and they would have to do that militaristically. They would have to swoop in some way, take away any weapons, any sort of resistance that they would have against them, and bring them into some sort of slavery in that way. Now, again, it doesn't tell us how, but it just makes sense if you think about it that they would have to use force to force the Egyptians to work for them. They would have to strip them of anything that would cause them the possibility of rebellion. You know, unless these Hebrews just laid down and said, go ahead and enslave us. But that seems highly unlikely. It's more likely that there's some sort of process that takes place here over a period of time. We also learn that this particular king, in verse 11, seems to be fascinated with the building of store cities. Notice in verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities by the name of Pithom and Ramses. That's not the name of another king, that's just the name, place name. They built store cities, and the term store cities there indicates a place where you would build a fortified area to which you could store plunder, is the most likely rendering of the term. A store city is the a place that you would build where when the king had militaristic conquest of another nation and he carted off all of the stuff that he could get from them, he would put them in these store cities. And the store cities acted, obviously, as storehouses first, so they had a place to put it. But they also became symbols of power. They became places in which Pharaoh could point to and say, look at all this stuff that I have. Let me show you my store cities, and let me show you how much power that I have and how many other nations I've taken into, taken into my power that I've overthrown. Okay, so we could say this is a place where the ill-gotten booty could be stored for later use or just to have him brag about it. And part of the reason that we make that assumption here is because in 2 Chronicles 8:4, Solomon does the same thing. He builds a number of store cities, and in fact, he brags about his store cities that he has built up. It becomes a problem for him when he does so. So that's how we make that connection. And that also just makes sense if you think about it. You got a guy that goes and takes over a nation south of him. The resources of that nation are valuable to him. There's really no reason to conquer a people unless you're intended to take what they have to use for yourself. I mean, what's the point of just owning the Ethiopians, you know, and being back in Cush and saying, hey, we have the Ethiopians, they belong to us. Well, we didn't take anything from them. No, you take the stuff because that's what makes you and gives you power, forces them under your control. Remember how many nations were forced, even in the days of Solomon and David, as vassal states, where they paid tribute to David and Solomon for protection. And so there was this massive amount of money and goods moving to the one that conquered as the very means by which the conquerors held power over the conquered. So that seems to make sense with what Amos the First was all about. I had you notice something that I think is extraordinarily ironical in all of this, and that is the prophecy of Genesis 15:14. You remember in that prophecy, God specifically tells Abraham that the Hebrews, when they leave their enslavement, will take the plunder of Egypt along. Now, again, here's the irony, right? Amos the First has these Hebrews enslaved. He then has them build the storehouses. he then uses his military might to conquer other nations to fill the storehouses, and then God comes along and says, fine, all the booty in the storehouses goes with the Hebrews back to Canaan. So he gives it to them as a part of the humiliation of Egypt. The goal of God releasing the Hebrews wasn't just so that the Hebrews could be released. Remember, part of it was God humiliating the Egyptians into recognizing that he alone is God. They did not have a knowledge of Yahweh until Moses showed up and said, the living God says, let my people go. And so that's part of the process. Send them with the stuff. Now, of course, we also know their military, the greatest part of their military, drowns in the Red Sea. So it's a double humiliation in that sense. So I think that's a tremendous irony. The Hebrews come to Egypt with virtually nothing because they come trying to escape a famine, you remember. They've already sold everything they have in order to find food. Now they come to the land and all they have is the people, a few animals and the shirt on their back, basically. They build up a life in Goshen, which is all taken away from them when they're enslaved. And then, when they leave, they say, fine, we're going to get the last word. And they take everything with them. And by the way, part of the reason also for this plunder going with the Hebrews back to Canaan is because God said, listen, I've provided for you in this plunder for all of the resources that you're going to need when you get back to Canaan. So don't worry about going back to Canaan and trying to overthrow nations and plunder them. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in and I want you to destroy them. I don't want you to keep what they have. I want you to destroy them, utterly destroy them. And you remember that that's a lesson that Saul didn't get. Remember in 1 Samuel 15:9, he refused to destroy everything when he overthrew, I forget which people it was. Yeah. Yeah. He allowed the king to live. He took some of the best of the best. And he said, hey, God, look what I've done. And God said, you missed the point. I already gave you everything that you need. You don't need this stuff. I don't want you to take it. Because what I want you to do is I want you to utterly wipe those people from the face of the earth. They deserve it. They've had plenty of time to repent. They have not. And they have sunk into forms of paganism, idolatry, and spiritualities that must be erased from this planet. So I'm sending you in to get rid of them. So don't come out with their stuff. Because all you're going to do is use their stuff to join their paganisms again. Wipe them out, kill them, take and destroy all their stuff, and that's it. In fact, that's exactly, you remember, what happened to the Israelites under Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar came in. He didn't bother just to leave the temple standing and keep it as a treasure for himself. What did he do with it? Destroyed it. Got rid of it. That's part of what you do. You come in, you destroy it, and that demonstrates your power. And so that's kind of the picture that's being painted here that Saul didn't apparently seem to get. So this king enslaves these people. He puts them under oppression. He sets them to work building his storehouses and his militaristic power along with all of the other things that he would want built in his honor and to his glory. Because you remember, Pharaoh in Egypt was a god. Well, forget that. Part of the paganism of ancient Egypt was that these men were thought of to be gods. And so very much of the process of work that these Israelites would do would be to build temples and to build obelisks and statues and all kinds of things to this Pharaoh. I mean, he would be utterly self-absorbed as a god, a human one anyways. And so he would have set them to do this. But here's the thing about it. God, in his sovereignty, and of course with a sense of humor, causes the Israelites to expand greatly and even greatly more under their enslavement. Notice what happens. You get verse 8 and verse 9 where this king comes along, he rises to power, he looks, he sees this great people out there, and he says, this is a great people, they might be a problem. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to enslave them. What happens then? Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Backfired on him, didn't it? He might have been better off to work that political angle a little bit longer until he figured out a way to coexist with them. But God was not having anything to do with that, right? God intended for this people to be enslaved. In fact, I would make the argument here that God used the evil of the man and his thinking to actually cause the Hebrews to be enslaved. Mm-hmm. His evil is what caused the Hebrews to be enslaved. Okay, and we'll come back to that thought as we get to the end of this lesson. Okay, so the more he enslaves them, the more he forces them into submission, the more they grow. And of course, this is utterly predictable given what God had said to Abraham before. As a part of his plan to grow this people into a vast nation, he uses the oppression of the Egyptians as part of the mission. I mean, after all they've got to do is make bricks and make babies. And that's what they do. And Pharaoh doesn't see that coming. He should have, but he's blind to his own ambitions, and that's the reality of it. And of course, God uses it that way. Which leads us then to 1:15 and beyond. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah. Did you notice that? Did you take notice of that when you read the text? That Moses actually names two of these midwives? Mm-hmm. Okay. Their names are written down into perpetuity. Okay, I mean, this is a 3,400-year-old event, right? But God writes these names down. These are two women, and here's what I'm inclined to believe. I'm inclined to believe that these two women are the faithful midwives that he speaks of here a little bit later on. There would be no other reason to include their name. You know, they're the ones that are favoring God over Pharaoh, but he puts their names down here. He says, Pharaoh then says to them, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, what we have difficulty figuring out from verse 15 is whether these women are Egyptian or Hebrew. Because the phrase Hebrew midwife seems to be an adjectival relationship to the word midwives. So does Hebrew mean that they were serving Hebrews, or does it mean that they were Hebrews themselves? Given that the next word says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women. Mm-hmm. So it seems also to sort of cloud that as to whether or not these women were Egyptian or Hebrew. Now, I'm inclined to think they're Hebrew. That's what I'm inclined to think. I can't prove it from the text, but I'm inclined to that. And I think primary reason is because they seem to fear God over the Pharaoh. And I think an Egyptian would have a tendency to give deference to Pharaoh as a god rather than to a creator. So that's just, I think that would be the logical reason to think that they're Hebrews. Okay. So he decrees that every male child born to the Hebrews was to be killed. It was to be carried out by the midwives who were commanded to kill any child they were helping to birth who was found to be male at the point of birth. So this would be an infanticide. That's what this would be. A form of infanticide. This would actually be patriarchal infanticide. Male children being killed. Now, why would he do this? What would be his point of doing this? Why would he kill off the male children? Again, probably if you step back and think, okay, you kill the male children, wouldn't the male children be the ones that would be most useful as slaves? I mean, after all, they were the ones who would be the ones who would do the backbreaking work that these Hebrew taskmasters would require. So by a king killing off the males, he would be killing off the very people that would be useful to him in the development of his plans, right? Automatic. But his logic is probably this. He's probably figuring, I'm going to kill off the males because I want to slow the overall growth of the people. It would reduce the male population significantly and make the Hebrews more female just by virtue of the number of females would outnumber the males after a short period of time. I mean, if this decree actually panned out, after a few generations down the way, there'd be only girls living in the households. So Pharaoh could, in a sense, and I think this is logic, he could say, I want to de-strengthen the Hebrews because the males may be useful for the taskmaster, to the taskmaster, but it's the males who also go to war. So if I take the males out, yes, I'm losing that sense of them being builders, but I'm also not having to worry about them turning into soldiers. That's probably his logic. He's thinking, I'll take out the male, make this a much more feminine population. But he would also do something else. And I thought of this a number of years back when I first taught this lesson. He would make a psychological damage to the Hebrews as well. And the psychological damage would have to do with his understanding of Semites. Does this man know what Semite life is like? Would he understand Semite culture? Probably. Because he would be aware of the Hyksos kings and the Semite culture that they had brought into Egypt, that they had now dislodged. They would be aware of many other Semite cultures around them, some of which they probably had conquered themselves, including some in Canaan that they had actually conquered themselves. And also because, you remember earlier, we learned that in the book of Genesis, we learned that Egyptians hated Semites. Why? Well, because they were shepherds and keepers of animals, which they thought was detestable and below them. So yes, they did understand Semite life. They would have understood Semite culture. So Pharaoh would have been thinking to himself, how would I pull the legs out from under a Semite culture? Because a Semite culture is built on a patriarchal system. It's built on the passage of land from one generation to the next. And who does it pass from and to? It passes from father to son. So here's what we'll do. We'll cut out the fathers and their sons. We'll let the fathers die who are already alive. We'll kill off the sons that are coming. And we'll basically destroy the clan-based understanding these people had. Which, by the way, is sort of told to us in the first six verses of the book. When Moses rehearses again the clans of the people. That was important. It was extraordinarily important in Israelite life, wasn't it? Because it will be that way all the way into the conquest and all the way into the exile even. I mean, we even point to Jesus as a member of a specific tribe, don't we? Mm-hmm. And that he's not a member of the Levites, he's a member of the tribe of Judah. So he can't be a priest because he comes from that other clan. So in other words, that thought of clan-based life is running through Israelite history all the way to the point of Christ and even beyond. Paul himself, right? Calls him friends of Benjamite. So Pharaoh's thinking, yeah, this is what I want to do. I want to take the legs out from under this nation, kill off the males, which removes the threat of military military support of another nation by virtue of their sons all going away. But I also take this nation and turn them into a group of people who no longer have that clan-based approach, which leads to a third reality, which is now you got a bunch of women living in this place, and what is their natural inclination going to be? To find husbands, but where are they going to find them? Well, they're not going to find them amongst the Hebrews anymore, according to this decree, so they're going to have to intermingle either with other Semite nations that have been conquered by the Egyptians that were living in the area or with Egyptians themselves. More than likely the former, not the latter, because remember, Egyptians hated Semites, so I don't think the Pharaoh was producing or wanting to produce some sort of relationship between the daughters of the daughters of Egypt and the daughters of Israel, but he's going to certainly water it down by intermingling the nations together. And that, by the way, you remember, occurs also in the history of Israel. What does the nation of Assyria do after they conquered the northern kingdom? They repopulate Samaria with all kinds of different folks from different tribes. They throw in a few Hebrews, they throw in a few other peoples, they throw in a few Hebrew priests, and they create this weird-looking conglomeration of Jewish and non-Jewish peoples, which, you remember, the native Jews down in Judea and up in Galilee despised because they weren't pure. Same thought, okay? So it's an ancient mind thinking in this way. I have to think about how to take care of all of this, and so this is why it comes up with this decree. Now, what I just let me just do a little sanctified speculation here. God's sitting on his throne and giggling. And going, whatever. Because first of all, I'm still going to build a nation out of this people. So you might have this plan, but it ain't going to really work out in the end. And let me show you how I'm going to make it not work out, okay? But also because his sovereign power over all of it is that although this man is thinking it through to this extent, it's still not going to come to fruition. It's still not going to happen.
Vengeance is mine.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now, we are told that the midwives decide to disobey in verse 17 because they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Okay, they feared God. Now, how we would interpret that is that they weighed the consequences of disobeying the Pharaoh over against disobeying God, and they decided that disobeying God would produce greater consequences than disobeying the Pharaoh. Now, again, this is risky. This is risky, given the power of the Pharaoh. Remember what I just said before. The Pharaoh could have had all the midwives killed who were being disobedient to him. He could have just simply swooped in and said, I'm going to kill off all these women and put some more midwives into place in order to get what I want. So there's risk to do this. Okay. Let's assume for a moment that these midwives are Hebrew. Remember, we had talked some time ago, and I'm reminding you of some of this because we have some folks who haven't been here in the past, but you remember that we talked about the fact that these Israelites have now been out of contact with God for 300 years at least, by the time this comes to play, right? It's been a long time since God has come and made revelation to these people. There's no scripture written that they can go to and read. There's been no prophet sent to them. There's no law that's come down from God that they can turn back to. And there's been no direct visits by God to anybody amongst their people since Jacob last talked to God, which was a long time ago from their perspective, many generations. And as you know, and this is obvious, right? When you leave a people in that sort of state where they don't have any direct revelation of God, they don't have direct knowledge of God, what happens to their understanding of God? Over time, it begins to wane. But even more than just wane, it starts to get mixed with other kinds of thinkings going on around them. That sort of syncretism that comes out of living amongst other people and their religions begins to start flowing into yours. And you really, there's probably no better example when you look in the Middle Ages and the syncretism that came inside the Catholic Church from all kinds of different places that turned, you know, Catholicism into what it was at the time of the Reformation. It's obvious. This is what happens to human beings. If they don't get a revelation from God, if they don't hold fast to it, the net result of that is that they begin to become something else, their view of God. I would say that we've had the same problem in America, right? Yeah. Since the Second Great Awakening, there hasn't really been a great breakout of Reformation or revival in this country. And even the Second Great Awakening wasn't that much of an awakening, to be honest with you. It was, in many ways, it had its problems. Charles Finney is a product of the Second Great Awakening. So even here in this country, we've seen this sort of syncretistic view of God that has been perpetuated over time. You know, I can't help but talk about it from the pulpit on Sundays, of how even the so-called Christian church in America struggles to really understand this revelation. I mean, they have the revelation. I mean, they have everything that these Hebrews didn't have, and yet look what happens. Okay, so in other words, their understanding of God is weak. Their understanding of God has been mixed with some syncretism. But somehow, in the midst of that, these women still choose to obey God rather than Pharaoh, or their understanding of God. I would propose to you that the reason for that is because God put it on their heart to do so.
Mm-hmm. It's this remnant business.
The remnant business. He gave them a heart to trust him in this matter and not give themselves over to Pharaoh. Now, yes, they took the risk of obeying that, and the consequences could have been dire, but nonetheless, they chose to obey God. Now, look, I shouldn't have to stop here and make this point, but I'm going to. You and I are going to be called more and more over the next decade to take serious risks to continue to trust in Christ. I don't care how you cut the pie, there's no way you can avoid it, because here's where we are. And this is becoming more and more obvious. Three generations of secularism in this country has produced now a sense in which what used to be considered normal as Christianity is now a head-scratching moment for people in the secular world. They now find it absolutely astounding that someone would hold to orthodox biblical beliefs. Mm-hmm. You believe that stuff? You go to a church or a school or someplace else that believes what the Bible has taught and what Christians have believed for thousands of years? Notice the change. The change, and it's rapidly increasing, is now the secular world finds it aberrant and abhorrent that we would actually believe what we believed all along. Mm-hmm. And what would have been common belief in this country 100 years ago. So that means for us to actually hold orthodox beliefs is going to be risky, more and more risky, to trust in this God and to hold fast to him. And as men, this is going to hit us hard. This is going to hit us hard. This is going to mean we're going to have to make decisions, difficult ones, about supporting our family in a world in which now we have to face strong decisions from those who we must give our loyalties to an extent, in order to serve our families and to make money. It's one of the reasons why Roderick wrote the book, The Benedict Option, because he's suggesting to us that as Christians, we may no longer be able to live in this secular world. We may have to withdraw to some extent because it's going to be difficult, more and more difficult to do. You know, if I'd have said that, if I'd have been teaching this class 5 years ago and said that, you probably would have blown me off. You'd have said, this is America. That ain't going to happen. But just look at the last 5 years at what's taken place and the acceleratedness of this. These women took their lives into their hands to stand up and trust God and honor life. Mm-hmm. To honor life. That's what they were doing. Mm-hmm. These were the anti-abortionists of that day and said, we're not going to do this. We're not going to kill what is rightfully life. And we may have to do the same.
The same thing happened to the Jewish converts. They couldn't get a job. They got kicked out of their families.
Mm-hmm. The early church, right. Right, when they stepped out into faith. And look, you know, in America we don't think about this too much, but there are places on this planet, if you declare your allegiance to Christ and stand in a baptismal pool and are baptized, you got a death mark. Mm-hmm. And there are places in this world that's just the case. So that's what it means. But, the Bible says that we are to fear God. Okay? We are to fear God. And I gave you a number of passages to look at in that question 4b. And there's a number of things about fear God that I want you to think about. First of all, to fear God, according to Proverbs, of course, and other places like Psalm 111, is to be wise. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's to be able to access knowledge and put that knowledge into action. In this context, to fear God is to recognize that there is a God, that he is the creator, and to submit to his authority as creator. That's the beginning of wisdom, right? There's a lot of people who believe there's a God. Well, Paul would argue in Romans 1 that everybody believes there's a God, okay? All apologetics begins there. But fundamentally, there's a lot of people who believe there's a God, but they will not submit to him as Lord. They will not give thanks to him, Paul says, and they will not submit to him. So wisdom is to go from, I know there's a God, to this God is ruler over my life. That's wisdom, the Bible says. It's unwise to say there's a creator, but I don't answer to him. It's unwise to say there's a creator, but I can ignore him. That's unwise. That's unwise, which leads to the second one, and that is to fear God also means to trust in God as the source of life and happiness and purpose and to remain faithful to him regardless of the circumstances. Job 1:9. How did Job respond when his wife told him to curse God and die? I'm sorry, I must obey him. What did Peter and John say to the religious authorities when they told him to stop preaching the gospel? We must obey God rather than men. So to fear God means to trust in God and to recognize that regardless of the circumstances, we have to remain faithful to him. We have to continue to trust him. We have to see him as the source of life. That's fearing God. In other words, it's a sense of reverence of God. It's a sense of recognizing that he is not just some distant deity that that we can call upon in the midst of our troubles, but rather that he is the sovereign one over all that takes place. So we honor him as the sovereign one. But there's a third definition. And it's the one that I've heard actually some preachers try to get away from. I actually heard a preacher several years back try to make the case that this definition doesn't apply. And that is that to fear God is to actually be afraid of him. I mean, I've heard preachers say, well, it doesn't mean being afraid of God because God loves us and we can come into his presence. But no, no, no. If this God is God, if he is the one that's built the heavens and the earth, and he is holy and perfect and righteous in all of his ways, and we are not, then there seems should be within us a natural sense of being afraid of this God, because he can, if he wills, cast us headlong into hell. He can do that. He has every right to do that. In fact, one would argue, wouldn't you say, Roger, that he ought to do that? That that would be the right thing for him to do? But instead, he chooses to be gracious and merciful according to his divine decree. But make no mistake about it, there's going to come a day of judgment. There's going to come a day when Christ himself will step down from that great throne that he is on, and he will judge the nations of the earth. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And we will fear him. The good news is the sheep will not fear him because he will be their advocate. But the reprobate will fear him because he will not. They will stand against the wrath of God. They will see the wrath of God come against them at all times. We must fear God in that sense. We must recognize that God is ruler and believe that he has righteous standards which we must uphold. Revelation 14:7. We must not walk around and think, well, I mean, I think this is the argument of Romans 6, by the way. We shouldn't just walk around presuming upon the grace of God. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't just say, well, Jesus died for me, therefore my sin doesn't really matter. Oh, no. Yes, we might be declared righteous in his sight, but the sign of being reprobate is the sign that you don't care about judgment. That's the sign of being reprobate. That's the sign of being a rebel. In fact, that's what Jesus said when he said, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you because you never did the will of my Father in heaven. You never did what he commanded you to do. You did not fear him to do so.
Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul
and body in hell. And that ain't the devil. That's God. The devil's soul is going to hell by the command of God. We must fear God. We must be wise. We must recognize that he has given to us access to great knowledge about himself. We must apply that properly. We must trust him as he leads us in the midst of our circumstances, no matter what they are. But we must also fear him. We must step back and say, Lord, you are Lord. And I don't come into your presence with some sort of entitlement mentality. I'm only able to come into your presence because of the one who is my advocate sitting at your right hand. That's the only reason that I come. The only reason I'm able to enter into your presence. We must remember that. That's what it means to fear God. That's what these ladies did. They feared this God. They feared him more than they feared Pharaoh. They knew, they were wise, they knew it was improper to kill these babies, and so they applied that wisdom to themselves. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Apparently found out about it. Oh, what a surprise. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. They are tough women. Oh, and by the way, that's your fault. You turned them into tough women because you enslaved them and you made them strong and hardy women. And that's what happens, okay? So God, they give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, there's nothing, by the way, we looked at this last week when we were answering the question. There's nothing in this text that actually suggests that the midwives lied. It could very well be that that's what was going on. It could very well be that these ladies were able to give birth to the babies before the midwife showed up. Maybe the husband didn't call the midwife until very, very late in the process. The baby's already born. Oh, hey, let's call the midwife now. Have you ever watched the show called The Midwife, the British show on Netflix? Actually pretty good. That's a pretty good show. I didn't think it would be good. I figured it would be one of those chick flick kind of shows, but I actually enjoyed it. My feminine side came out. So, however, based on the statement in verse 17, it is more likely that the midwives did fudge the truth a little here and lied to the Pharaoh in order to obey God without consequence. I mean, after all, if the Pharaoh seemed to have bought the story and changed the decree to bypass the midwives, right? Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. The Pharaoh then commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, cast them into the Nile. So we're not going to use the midwives anymore. If you just find a male Hebrew child of some sort around, just pick him up and throw him in the Nile. All right? So that seems to imply that there was a bit of a lie there.
Does 21 tend to make you believe that they were probably Hebrews?
It also does as well, yes.
Mm-hmm. Are the names Hebrew?
They could be.
AH is on the end, it does.
Yeah, the AH on the end. But the problem is that in the Hebrew itself, it's difficult to tell. Yeah.
I know, like, all of Moses' brothers and sisters were, like, traditionally Egyptian names.
Correct.
And all that, too.
Yes.
You know, like...
So it's difficult for us to really know where in that particular day and age the names would have come up. Now, it says in verse, in verse 20 that God dealt well with the midwives and the people grew, and then because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And we speculated about that last week, and we were asking the question of, you know, how can it be explained that God sort of approved of the lie, you know, in this situation, okay? It's possible that this text could be interpreted this way. That although God doesn't give his blessing to the lie, he somehow grants to these women favor such that they don't fall under the consequences of the lie. He gives them some sort of favor. Now, part of that is mitigated by the statement in verse 21, he actually gives them families. But I would just come back and say, well, look, Pharaoh's probable response, if he was going to punish them, would be to kill them. In which case, they wouldn't have families. But by virtue of living, they would then go on to have families. And if they are, in fact, Hebrews, then they would have been under the same edict themselves. And so as part of the whole process of God protecting the nation, they're protected in the consequences and also wind up having families. So it doesn't necessarily have to be read that God purposely gave them families in the sense that he opened their wombs and put babies into them, but rather that he simply allowed them to participate in the blessings of the nation as a whole as he protected the nation from the consequences of the edict. That's how I would interpret it.
Do we have any information on how long this order lasted?
We don't.
Because they had kids,
yes.
Ultimately, so
yeah.
I don't know if it was only a couple of years, and then...
It doesn't really say, you know, but even a couple of years, though, would be quite a long enough period of time that this would be the case. All we know is that Moses was 80 by the time he came back to Pharaoh to launch the Exodus, so we're at least 300 years in. Or potentially 300 years in, but we don't really know how far along this has gone. Moses doesn't give us that, and that makes sense given that ancient Semite people didn't bother writing their numbers and they didn't care. It didn't matter, okay?
And they would have known anyway.
They would have known, right. Now, we speculated a little bit more on this whole issue of God using sin. Remember, earlier we talked about this reality that God used the sin of Pharaoh expand his people. Under the oppression. If these midwives did lie, he used that sin to accomplish his will in that. We know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God even during the process of the plague coming upon Egypt, and God used that. Pharaoh's own stubbornness as well as God putting a hardening upon him to accomplish his will. So there seems to be a very real sense in the Bible that although sin exists as a part of this world, although it is not ordained, although it is not, although it is ordained by God, it is not caused by God. Okay, yeah. And Wednesday night, we're going to talk about this issue of theodicy as part of our beginning discussion of hamartiology and the doctrine of sin in relation to why would God allow evil and then even use it to accomplish his purposes in the world. But there's all kinds of examples, isn't there, of God using sin to accomplish his goals. The sin of Adam from the very beginning is a part of the divine decree. It must be, given the fact that the coming of Christ was established before the foundation of the world. Even Jesus himself says that, give me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So there's a sense in which what I'm doing now is related to the sin of Adam. So God purposed it, that Christ could come. Pilate had every opportunity to change his mind when it came to crucifying Jesus. In fact, I think God purposely sent him a number of specific things to try to get him to not do it. I mean, his wife came to him and said, I had a dream. Don't do this. And yet he did. And God used it to send his own son to the cross. Judas was called the son of destruction by Jesus in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. He was purposed to this end. I mean, Jesus himself said it better if he'd not been born than to have this, because you were predestined to this end. Although God didn't puppeteer Judas into doing it, Judas clearly wanted to do so and set about to do it, although the devil did enter him at that point to go and actually betray him. And Saul himself, persecuting the church in the early part of the book of Acts, was used by God to force it out of Jerusalem and to force it out of Judea, to expand it out. And you can read that early section to scatter it out. Remember, Jesus himself said, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he had told the disciples in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, not just the Jewish nations, but all nations of the world. So the sin of Saul, his own oppression of the Christians, the early Christians, would have been used by God to accomplish these things. In other words, there's a lot of sin in the world that human beings choose of their own freedom, their own sinful natures to do, but God accomplishes his will through it. Probably the greatest statement we have of it is in Acts 2, when Peter stood up on that day and said, you, through the hands of lawful men, crucified this Christ, but it was predestined by God to be used to accomplish this task. Peter, this dumb fisherman, who just shortly before that had betrayed his own Christ, was stood up and made such a profound statement. This Jesus died. It was God's will that he died. You did it, but it was God's will that he should die. So you see, they were Calvinists even at the beginning.
They just didn't know it.
Does this allow us then to say, well, you know what, if sin is in the world and there's sin in me, and so does this give me the freedom then to go ahead and just sin in a way that I want to? As I speculated earlier, should we just presume upon the grace of God because we have been forgiven by this Christ? And Paul's argument in Romans 6 cannot be more clear. And here's how it goes. It's really very simple. The regenerate man doesn't think that way. Okay? That's how he argues it. The regenerate man does not think that way. That's not a question that would come to the mind of the regenerate man, because the man who has the new heart, the old heart of stone been taken out, his heart is to do what is good and what is right in the sight of his Creator. That's what he wants to do. That's the difference between the apostate, who has a sense in which he wants to come to this Jesus and enjoy the benefits of it. Remember Hebrews 10, who have tasted the Spirit and of the good things of the Lord, but then fall away. And it's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for them to be restored. Why? Because their heart hasn't been changed. Because there's no born again in them. There's no regenerate nature in them. They fall away because they have no heart. The man or the woman or the child who has a heart that's been born again by the Spirit of God says, I am not interested in sinning. I'm interested in doing what God would have me to do. My struggle is with my flesh. Because my body and the corrupted nature of my mind and my will and all these other aspects of me still struggles with the old sin, still wants to do this. Now, Paul is clear in Romans 6 when he says, sin will have no dominion over you. The problem is that we give it dominion. There's a lot of times when we say, I know this is what I ought not to do, but you know what? I'm just going to do it anyways. And we presume upon the grace of God. Mm-hmm. But the truly regenerate man hates that within himself. He hates that. He says, I hate the fact that I do that. I don't want to do that. And I've often argued that one of the strongest evidences that a person truly is born of the Spirit is a hatred of their sin. They look at themselves and they say, I continue to do this. I know I ought not to, but I do. I mean, I think the truly regenerate man can read Romans 7 and fully appreciate Paul's words. That which I do not wish to do, I do. I know it's right in my mind. I know it's right in my heart, and yet I find my flesh doing what is wrong.
Somebody, it's said often that the Reformed people, or the Calvinists, if you will, that because of what you're talking about here, that you can go ahead and sin all you want.
And that's.
But the truth of the matter is, I did.
Right.
I sin all I want.
Yeah.
You know, I sin more than I want.
Right.
So on the one hand, that's a correct statement.
Right. Yeah. I mean, we would utterly agree. Yes, we do sin.
We do.
But it cannot be, if you're really teaching a biblical theology, which we would argue, of course, is a Reformed theology, but if you're really teaching a biblical theology and you read the Apostle Paul well, you recognize that what he argues is that the born-again person has a new nature which has an entirely different outlook on sin and a relationship to the Father. He wants to be pleasing to his God. He doesn't want to be the guy that's described in Romans 1 who will not be thankful to God. He wants to be thankful. And what is he most thankful for? He's thankful for the forgiveness that he has in Christ. He's thankful that he can look to that Christ and say, he has paid fully everything that I need. That's the ultimate thing we're grateful for. So no regenerate man, truly regenerate man, who is growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have any desire to say, oh, I'm just free to sin the way I want to because, well, you know, God loves me just the way that I am. That would be utterly false. So even all the way back here, we're given an example of people who, by the way, notice their names are written down, who are praised by this God for their willingness to fear him and to follow him, even though, yes, they did have to sin in the process of it, but they recognized something. They recognized this God, and they said, we're going to be wise. We're going to be wise, and we're going to fear this God over men. So that leads us up to the point which now establishes for us the basis of Moses' birth into the world. And I did put two full lessons to this chapter because I really think you have to establish the footing here before you really get to Moses' birth. You really got to establish a footing here. It really will help, by the way, as you start reading chapter 2, to think about some of the things that are going on in chapter 1 here. You can really start teaching, and we do, unfortunately, teach, you know, Moses' birth starting in chapter 2, but we really should teach it from chapter 1. There's a lot going on here that establishes the foundation of Moses' birth. So, anyways, I hope that is helpful to you, and I hope that you will use that as you go out and face a world that hates what you believe, and face a world that hates your God, face a world that hates everything about Christ, because he stands as judge over them, and they know it.